the distinction of revelation in the past versus revelation in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we entered into an argument in verses 5 through the rest of this chapter on the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ over the angels. The audience of the book of Hebrews is a Jewish group of believers. The likelihood is it's the church in Rome, Jewish believers in Rome. But we don't know for sure, and we don't know who the author is for sure. The Lord left those things ambiguous on purpose. The book reads like a formal argument as opposed to a familiar letter to a group of believers from a pastor. It is specific to its audience, yet formal in its argument. So it's all about Christ. The first section is the superiority of the person of Christ. The other two major sections of Hebrews being on His priesthood and His work. Verse 10 is another quotation from the Old Testament. There are a number of quotations of the Old Testament that we've already looked at in this section on the angels. Mostly, but not completely, from the book of Psalms. This one is also from the book of Psalms. And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Your hands. Typo, of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They all will become old like a garment. And like a mantle, You will change them. Like a garment, they will be different. But You are the same, and Your years will not come to an end. Psalm 102 is a petition psalm for deliverance in time of distress. We read through the entire psalm last week, and we saw that at the beginning of Psalm 102, David is in distress, and he's praying for deliverance. But as he contemplates the character of God, before he ends the psalm, he ends with praise. A creation praise, which is one of the common forms of David's psalms, which emphasizes the same themes that were in Psalm 45 that we had quoted just a few verses up above. What is the point in our context of quoting Psalm 102? It's a creation psalm. But we're talking about angels and their inferiority to the Creator, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the two major contrasts of this passage have to do with creation versus Creator. On the one hand, decaying change, things get old, things get worn out, creation does this, versus immutability. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And having a beginning and an ending, being created and eventually perishing, versus being eternal without beginning or end. So that is true of the Creator. The Creator is immutable, and He has no beginning or end, declaring the end from the beginning. Whereas the creation, we're talking about the heavens and the earth in this passage, decays over time. It was created perfect, and through the fall became imperfect and corrupt, and gets a little bit more decadent every day. Whereas the Creator, our Lord Jesus Christ, the director of the universe, neither decays or ends, either one. So, this passage is a very familiar context in the Old Testament, the context of the beginning. And we began looking at that last week. Beginning, this term, Bereshit, in the Old Testament, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In Archai, in the beginning was the Word. In the New Testament, Kod Archos, the same phrase, in the beginning, is a technical term referring to everything from the point of creation prior. Now, we have a great deal, we have no frame of reference for considering eternity past. We do a little better with eternity future because we do understand the future. And we have some understanding of a future that would never end. We don't have any understanding of a beginning that never started. It's beyond our frame of reference. It's not something we are going to understand. As beings created in time and space, bound by time and space, that's where we exist. And we don't really understand what it means to have always existed. And there is only one being at all that does have a frame of reference for eternity past. And that is God. So when we talked a little bit earlier about Jesus Christ being the firstborn of all creation, it's not referring to Him coming into existence. It's referring to this period, this entire period of in the beginning or eternity past. In a logical sequence, not really set in a time context. In a logical sequence, the first thing that happened said, is God said to my God, "You are the firstborn." But it doesn't imply that He is a creative being. It just applies that's the divine creed. That's the plan of God. And in a human point of reference, we just say that happened in eternity past before everything else that we know about. And that's how we understand it. And we do understand a few of the omnis. We understand that God is infinitely capable. We talked about dunamis. God is all power. There's nothing that God cannot do that is consistent with His character. He has to remain consistent with who and what He is. But within that frame of reference, you know, not talking about can He create a rock He can't lift, because that's parlor tricks. But within remaining consistent to His character, there's nothing He cannot do. He's infinitely capable. He's beyond space. We understand that to a certain extent, because we understand that God exists outside of space that He created. So there is no place that He is not. God is everywhere. We don't go off into the pantheistic heresies, you know, and say that God is everything and God is in everything. We don't think God is in the grass. We just know that He is everywhere as its creator. And we understand that He sees all things at once. And that's why He is omniscient. He knows the end from the beginning. And He sees all time as one thing. From God's perspective, being omniscient, there is no time that He does not see at once. Right? But we don't really have a technical term. Now, Cliff suggested last week, omnichronomic, omnitemporal. Some term, we don't really have one, that expresses the fact that God is also beyond time. He does not exist in time. He created time. Again, we are creatures of time and space. We can only be at one place at one time. And that's how we exist. That's how the angels exist. That's how all creation exists, except God. So, we live on this green line. Humanity exists between those two orange dots, creation and the fullness of time. And we enter the eternal state at the fullness of time, and there is no time for us anymore either. Doesn't exist. No space, no time, just eternity future. Creation is changed, as we just read, rolled up like an old garment. Now, so when God says, in the beginning, He's referring to this orange circle here. It includes the point of creation and everything else before it. Sometime, He is referring to a specific event in eternity past. And when He's doing that, He's talking about creation. There is that period of time when the heavens and the earth are created, Satan falls, man is created, all those things happen. Genesis 1:1 through 1:3. But most of the time, he's talking about eternity past, before time. If you turn with me, we'll start with John 1:1. And there is our term in RK. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. That in the beginning there doesn't refer to any specific event. In Genesis 1:1, which we'll get to, in the beginning God created. Something happened. There's an event there. In this case, there is none. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and God was the Word. That is a timeless statement. Exists apart from time and space. This one was in the beginning with God. And all things came into existence through Him, and without Him, nothing has come into existence. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overtake it. So, all of this entire statement is a timeless statement on the existence of God, identifying our Lord Jesus Christ with that eternal existence before time, timeless. Turn over to 1 John. The wonderful and truly amazing thing about the language of the Apostle John is he uses such simple language. You know, first year Greek, usually you start with 1 John because it's just about the easiest Greek in the New Testament to learn. But he expresses such deep concepts with this simple language. And it's very difficult to confuse what he's trying to tell you because he's left you no way out. That's why some of the best proofs of eternal security and these things come from John, because he leaves you no escape with his simple language. You know, these are just straightforward statements of fact. And yet, he expresses things that are beyond our full ability to understand. But his faith was rock hard. What was from the beginning, what we have found, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands touched concerning the word of life. And the life was made manifest. And we have seen and we have borne witness, and we announce to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. What we have seen, we have heard, we announce also to you, in order that also you might have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So, once again, we have this statement, the only time context we have is from the beginning, which is the same thing as saying always. When John uses this phrase, he means always. And these are timeless statements. And he makes mention of the manifestation of the incarnation of Christ. But when he's talking about who and what Christ is, he uses these timeless statements. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen, and was manifest. We have seen and bear witness and proclaim the eternal life, which is a title in this case for our Lord Jesus Christ. He is eternal life. Come over one chapter, and we have switched context a great deal. We start out in 1 John, the first chapter. We talk about the conditions for fellowship. What is fellowship? How does it work? And that's on off. That's yes or no. Then we switch to the Christian walk. Things that happen through time. By this we know that we have come to know Him, that we keep His commandments over time. Walking in the light. So you come down to verse 12. And the great passage on separation. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you have known Him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. And really, those three statements are the same thing. How do you overcome? By knowing the Father. And how do you know the Father? Through the Son. So really, He is saying the same thing to the three groups. Turn over to Isaiah 40. This passage in Isaiah 41, well, let's do 40 first. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Which is the same language we have in our passage and in the Psalms. It is He who sits above the vault of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain? It's like our mantle, Psalms. And spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but He merely blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. So, to whom then will you liken me that I should be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. The One who leads forth their host, and that is a reference to the angels, by number. The One who can number the innumerable. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. This is exactly like our four words of power that we studied, right? Because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing. So then, how can you say my way is hidden from the Lord? Justice due me escapes the notice of my God. This passage here has always had a really special meaning to me. Oops. I was trying to think this afternoon when it goes back to. When I was in seminary, I did a lot of very strange jobs. And one of them was a security guard at a refinery way out in the middle of nowhere. It's just like one of those truly isolating contexts. And I can remember reading through the book of Isaiah. And when I was assistant pastor many, many years ago in Tulsa, I used to start out my sermons with this passage here. And I think we all have those passages that we cling to when we really need them. You know, whether it's whatever the really tough tests are that you get. And this is one of them for me. When I graduated seminary, dear friend Dolores Carroll made a, she was an artist, and she made a nice calligraphy. And that calligraphy has been in my study for 25 years. Anyway, do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired, and his understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to those who lack might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not get weary. And the point being that all strength of any kind that does not come from the Lord is not any kind of strength at all. Flip, if you will, over to 46:10. In all of these passages in Isaiah, speak to the futility of comparing anything, any false god, anything, any created thing, to the eternal Creator. How can you compare anything that is created to the Creator? Verse 1. Baal has bowed down. Nebo stoops over. These are two Babylonian gods. Their images are to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are wearisome. A load for the weary beast. They stooped over. They have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden. And they themselves have gone off into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age I shall be the same. And this is just like our passage, right? Other things get old. God does not. Even to your graying years I shall bear you up. And I have done it, and I shall carry you, and I shall bear you, and I shall deliver you. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we might be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale, hire a goldsmith and he makes it into gold. They bow down. Indeed, they worship it. They lift it up on their shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It doesn't move from its place. Though one might cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. God, there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that have not been done. Saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So there again, the same language referring to creation to say, God is the one that declares the end from the beginning, a reference to the divine decrees and the plan of God, which comes before everything that we can see. Turn over to Proverbs. You know, I can't think of Proverbs in beginning without thinking about Ken Jensen. He did a very well-known book in our circles on wisdom, the principal thing, and the great passage, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom, was one of his keystone texts. He's a quiet warrior that we will all miss, powerful in the angelic conflict. Proverbs 8 is the great chapter on wisdom. book, sorry. See, this is different. When I'm doing this at home, I'm just flipping to it on the computer, but here I've got to do it the old-fashioned way. Okay. The origin of wisdom. Verse 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way, before His works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills I was brought forth, while He had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world. When He established the heavens, I was there. When He inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when He made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when He set the sea for its boundary, so that the water should not transgress His command, when He marked out the foundations of the earth. So that's our plan of God before time, the divine decrees. I was beside Him as a master workman, and I was His daily delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in the world His earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. That is wisdom. God is wisdom. So wisdom was with God before creation. Turn over to Jeremiah, chapter 17. Well, there's the one we all know right above there, verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, Yahweh, search the heart. I test the mind. Even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his own deeds. As a partridge that hatches eggs which it has not laid, so is he who makes a fortune but unjustly. In the midst of his days it will forsake him, and in the end he will be a fool. A glorious throne on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the foundation of living water, even Yahweh. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are my praise. Look, they keep saying to me, and this is Jeremiah, remember, at a congregation of one. They keep saying to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. But as for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd after you, nor have I longed for the woeful day. And he lived amidst maybe the most decadent context of, you know, as bad as we know it for a servant of God. Everyone around him was negative. There was not a single person for Jeremiah to talk to and have fellowship with. Nor have I longed for the woeful day. You yourself know the utterance of my lips was in your presence. Do not be a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let those who persecute me be put to shame, but as for me, let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, and let me not be dismayed. Bring on them a day of disaster and crush them with twofold destruction. And then we get the next oracle. And let's turn over to 2 Peter 3. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by the way of a reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in these last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? As the language is almost identical to what Jeremiah said, where is the word of the Lord? Where is the woeful day? Yeah, hang on, sorry. Well, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So how is it that everything could continue just as it was from the beginning of creation? But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day, because God sees it all at once. So, how can he not be infinitely patient? There's no distinction to God between one day and a thousand years. It's all the same. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. It's not that God is slow. It's that he's patient concerning us, his creation, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come into repentance. The Lord tarries so that the maximum number of people might come to Christ. Revelation 3:14. Which we not long ago read. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, the firstborn. This is the very same concept that we saw in Hebrews. The firstborn of all creation, the first fruits of all creation, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds. Now, see the credibility, for I know your deeds there. Because, existing completely above and beyond time and space, God knows it all. How could you hide who you are from God? You can't. So, that is the group of passages that refers to in the beginning as the whole ball of wax. In other words, everything before time starts, when God creates heavens and the earth and sun and the moon and all the things that he does in Genesis chapter 1. So, the first of those passages is Genesis 1, where we have an actual event. We have a verb. We don't have a was or an is, but we have a thing that happened. And that thing that happened is God created the heavens and the earth. And we have no way of knowing how much time is actually involved in those first two verses, right? Earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the water, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water, and God said, let there be light. Time exists. And God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness and called the light day. And the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, and there was time. One day. So we have other references. We're not going to look them all up. To in the beginning as the events of creation. We will look at one because it's a quote of one of our earlier passages. Or at least he has it in mind. Matthew 24:21. Now, there was no tribulation before there was creation. So, our Lord Jesus Christ is looking at from the beginning as from the beginning of time. Verse 19. Woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babes in those days, but pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not ever occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall there. And unless those days have been cut short, speaking of the tribulation, no life would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. And if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, don't believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I've told you in advance. We have in the beginning in the two statements from John on Christ, the classic. How many of you had this as one of your first memory verses? John 8:44. No? That was one of mine. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? Because you cannot hear my word. You are of the father of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own, of who he is. For he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He is who is of God, hears the words of God, is capable of hearing the words of God. Because they have a human spirit that can commune with the Holy Spirit. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. You are of your father, the devil. Right? And a very similar passage in 1 John 3. Verse 4 of 1 John 3. Everyone who practices sin, and he's talking about what is your life, what is typical of your life, what are you known for doing? Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. In him there is no sin, our Lord Jesus Christ. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He's righteous because of imputed righteousness at the moment of salvation. And he's capable of living the Christian way of life and being known for righteousness because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The one who practices sin is of the devil. He's either carnal or an unbeliever. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. What happens if you are a believer and your life is known for sin? That is, this is what you customarily practice. Eventually, God takes you home because you're serving no useful purpose. Just like Ananias and Sapphira, if your life is known for sin, that is what you practice day in, day out, every day, the Lord will take you home. But since He sees the end from the beginning, He knows if that's a temporary situation or it's the way your life is going to be. Because there is always, we read this earlier, there's always a chance for repentance until He takes you home. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. But our point in our context is in verse 8, the devil has sinned from the beginning. And this is a reference to his fall. Because before he sinned, he was not the devil. He was the devil when he fell. And referring to Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7. This is another one of those comparisons between, you know, the imperfect type in the Old Testament that points towards the perfect reality that we have today. The priesthood of Levi versus the priesthood of Melchizedek. And Christ, and the order of Christ, the order of the priesthood of Christ, is as infinitely superior as Melchizedek is to Levi. For this Melchizedek, this is a reference to Genesis, I think it's 11, the four kings versus the five kings in Abraham's day. Melchizedek, the word literally, the name literally means righteous king, Melech Tzedek, king of righteousness. A king of Salem, which is literally peace, but Jerusalem, before it became known as Jerusalem, it was known as Salem. Priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of his spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is to say, King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, no beginning, no end. And abides a priest eternally. And that's the believer priesthood. That is the basis of our priesthood, the priesthood of Christ, which is according to the order of Melchizedek, neither beginning of days nor end of life. So, in our passage, we have it referring to both things. If I can go backwards here. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So we have a reference in the first half of that verse to eternity past, the plan of God and the divine decrees, the foundations of the earth. In the second half of it, we have reference to the specific act of creation, the heavens are the work of your hands. Time is bound up by our Lord Jesus Christ. He brought it into being and He will end it. And we saw that in our passages in Revelation 3:14 and at the very end of the New Testament, chapter 21:6 and 22:13. This is the description of the eternal state. We have first at the beginning of 21, the descent of the New Jerusalem. Then we have 9 and following, the description of the New Jerusalem. And then we have the description of the eternal state in chapter 22. So, in that context, the eternal state, verse 5 of chapter 21, and he who sits on the throne. Now, that is not where Jesus Christ is today, right? Where is Jesus Christ today? On the right hand of the Father. After the second advent, Jesus Christ takes the throne. At the completion of Operation Footstool, Jesus Christ takes the throne. And that's where he is. I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. It is done. See, that's the completion of the plan. The plan of God of the ages is done. And we're in eternity future. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things. We have that in our passage, right? We're about to inherit salvation. And I will be his God and he will be his son, my son. So that reference there is to the end. You know, Jesus Christ is the beginning and the end. Exists apart from time. Time is bound up by his, what he accomplishes, as he accomplishes the will of the Father. Beginning and end. And then in 22:13, this is the epilogue to the book, verses 6 through the end of it. Verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they might have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. And that city is the eternal state, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the earth. So apart from Jesus Christ, there is no time. Time is bound by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the director of time and the universe and all things that happen within it. Verse 26, or Hebrews 1:11, which is Psalms 102:26. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will wear out like a garment. So the two contrasts being made here are changefulness, mutability, which is mutability in a bad direction. That's the universe. Decaying, change, wearing out, getting old. Versus immutability, which is our Lord Jesus Christ, the beginning and end, the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega. And eternal versus having that beginning and that ending. Angels have a beginning. We have a beginning. The heavens and the earth have a beginning. They perish, right? Fallen angels perish. Unrepentant human beings will perish. The word there, apulimi, lumi, to perish or destroy, to lose or be lost, is from the preposition apo, to, from, and the word to destroy, lumi, doesn't really occur in the New Testament. That's a classical Greek word. In the New Testament, we get apulimi, future. On the other hand, well, that's what happens to the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth will perish. Christ, on the other hand, our Lord Jesus Christ, you remain. So the apolumi, that's a future thing. That's referring to the destruction of the heavens and the earth. But diomeno, which means to stay permanently, remain permanently, or continue indefinitely. We have just the regular word minnow, that means abide or remain. But you get dia minnow, that intensifies it and implies a permanent change or permanent state, remaining or continuing that way indefinitely. And it emphasizes the continuing state, the eternal permanency of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will wear out like a garment. The word there translated variously is wear out or get old or whatever. Comes from the verb palaio, and palaios means old. You know, we have words like paleoanthropology and things like that. Paleolithic, old, stone age. It just means old. And the verb means to become old, but it implies a negative direction, wearing out or growing old. And like a mantle, you will change them. Like a garment, they will be different, but you are the same. And your years will not come to an end. So in this case, we have... there's a little bit of textual difficulty here. The author of the book of Hebrews quotes from the Septuagint, which was what he had at hand, available to him in scroll form. He could unroll a Septuagint and read it, a Greek Old Testament. That's what he had available if he wasn't a rabbi or he wasn't part of the temple. So this is what they usually quoted, and it was the common language that they all spoke. They all knew. So there is a difference there of one letter. If you have an epsilon there, elixais, you get the verb that means to roll, to fold up, like you fold up a blanket. Eliso with an E. But if that's an eta, which is just the long E, you get the same verb of the next part of the couplet. You're like a mantle, you will change them or you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be different. That's the same verb if you say that was an eta. And in the Old Testament, it is the same verb in both parts. In Psalm 102, it's the verb chalaf, which means the same thing, to change. In both parts of that phrase, like a mantle you will change them, like a garment they shall be changed. Literally, it's the same word. So I tend to think that that's the proper way of understanding it, since he's quoting Psalm 102. So that verb, alasso, is just from the word for other, like another one. Or a different one, alos. And you make a verb from that, alasso. And so you get the same sense. You will change them like a mantle and like a garment. They will be different because you change them. It implies a result. But you yourself, God, are the same. Su de autos e. Su is you. De is the... adversative conjunction, but the same. How autos. And a present active indicative implying that this is a continuing state, linear state. You are and will be and have been the same. So it's like Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's the same statement. Then the next part of that, uk eklepsusen, you have the negative particle, not. And then the verb there, eklepo, means to fail or to stop or cease or leave off. Your years will not cease, stop, fail. It's the verb you use for eclipses. When the light fails during a solar or lunar eclipse, you say, light has failed because of the eclipse. And it says your years will never be eclipsed or cease or end. So it's another way of stating the same contrast. On the one thing, we have the physical things that we can see, and they are temporary, and they can change, and they can get more corrupted. And they have a beginning, and they have an ending. On the other hand, we have God, who does not change. He's immutable. He cannot change. He has no beginning, and he has no end. So, then we have, in our next verse, a repeat. If you flip, look back to verse 7. The restatement of Operation Footstool. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit now at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? And you look up at verse 5. This is just a restatement of that same thing. In verse 3, when he had made purification of sins, the first phase of that plan, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. There is another phase to come, that day of woe that we talked about earlier. So this is a reference to Operation Footstool, which we studied before, and we're going to see it again in Hebrews 10 when we talk about the hapax, once and for all sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ for all sins of all people everywhere at all times. Christ, in his current session at the right hand of the Father, that's where he is today, having accomplished the cross, which is the first phase of Operation Footstool, where he will remain until he comes to rapture the church and judge the earth. Rapture, tribulation, second advent, which is implementation of the second phase, the end phase of Operation Footstool. We're just going to, it's been almost 2 years since we did Operation Footstool, so we're just going to read through it real quickly before we break. In ancient times, these are Old Testament times, second millennium, the world of the kings of Israel, Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, the United Kingdom of David and Solomon. The word footstool is an idiom meaning that your enemies have been conquered. It was a ritual, symbolic action that you would put your foot on their neck, and it became an idiom. To put your foot on somebody's neck meant that you were a conqueror. If you go to Egypt today and you look at the temples, you see pictures of Ramses putting his foot on people's neck. And we have things from Assyria with the same thing. Assyrian kings putting their foot on some conquered king's neck. The Greek is just, you know, underfoot, hupopodion. And we have an example of this in Joshua. We're not going to read it because we read it earlier. In Joshua 10, there's an example of Joshua doing this, to make a footstool of one's feet, to subject him, to reduce him under your power. But in a spiritual context, Operation Footstool relates to God's strategy and tactics in the angelic conflict, whereby Satan and all fallen angels are removed from planet Earth at the second advent to pave the way for the millennial reign of Christ. We saw this in John. Why did Christ come? To destroy the works of the devil. It begins with the triumphal return of Christ to his throne after the incarnation. Reentry to the previous state. We're going to go into this a little bit more in chapter 2, so we're not going to do it now. But this is a reference to the kenosis. God the Son taking on human form and voluntarily subjecting himself to the will of Father as he lived his life on earth. The right hand in the Old Testament times was the seat of honor. We have an example of that with Bathsheba and King Solomon. Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king rose to meet her and bowed before her and sat on his throne. He had a throne set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. That is the preeminent position beside the king. It is the privilege of the Davidic kings to sit in the presence of God in this way. In 2 Samuel, David the king went in and sat before Yahweh, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far?" The process is set forth in 1:10, which is quoted here. The Lord says to my Lord, Yahweh says to Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your, the sons, strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. And when does that happen? Hasn't happened yet, has it? Happens after the second advent, and Christ takes his throne. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord, that's the Father, has sworn and will not change his mind. You, the Son, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. There are a whole lot of principles in here that we're going to see fleshed out in the rest of Hebrews, especially chapter 10 and 7. But this time we're just talking about the current session. The one offering, which is in Hebrews 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. That's that word hapax. We use that often for words that only occur once in the Bible. We call them a hapax. But this is the hapax sacrifice once and for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time after time the same sacrifices, which can never, ever take away sins. But he, having offered the one sacrifice for all sins, for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So that is the process of Operation Footstool. During his current session on the right hand of the Father, he is advocate and intercessor, and we're going to come back to that in Hebrews 7 as we boldly enter the throne of grace. It ends, the end phase, is with the complete subjugation of all that exists to our Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw in John, the works of the devil are destroyed. Satan is the father of lies. All of those are destroyed, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, so all enemies have been subjected. 1 Corinthians 15, the victory is over death in the fullness of times, and the death is due to sin. But when this perishable, us, will have put on the imperishable, the resurrection glorified body, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great place to stop. Father, we thank you for this marvelous opportunity that we have to come together to study your word. We pray that you might make us sensitive as we walk around during our daily lives to those opportunities that you present to us to present our bodies a living sacrifice. We pray that you might make us mindful of those doors and windows that you open every day, that you might give us the courage through the Holy Spirit and the illumination to know what to do for your glory, for the glory of your Son, of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.